By the gospel, we mean the good news of who God is and what he has done and is doing through the person of his Son. This is the good news. And we may take people who have questions to the book of Romans, and we travel the Romans road. The Romans road makes it very clear what the gospel is. We see that it is the gospel, the good news of God's glory, the good news concerning his Son, that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We learn in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and that we're separated from God because of our sins. And we see that the consequence of that separation is that there is a price to pay, that that separation will separate us from God for eternity. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And this is the good news. We deserve hell, but God is so merciful that he offers us a solution to our problem in the person of his Son to give us heaven. And this is a gift, but it requires our obedience. We have to heed the call of the gospel. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We read about that in Romans 5:8. And then we read in Romans chapter 10 that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and shall have that everlasting life. So we turn to the book of Romans. I heard someone say, well, in our church service, we didn't have the gospels today. And what they meant by that was not they didn't hear the good news, but that the preacher just preached from the epistles and not from the four gospels. Lots of liturgies in different churches have a gospel reading and an epistle reading as if the good news was only in the four books written by the evangelists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But no, the gospel can be found throughout the Bible. And one place where we're going to go to hear the good news is not in the New Testament, but it's in the Old Testament. It's the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. Salvation is the Lord. And he speaks about the salvation of the Lord. And the word salvation is found 26 times in this book. And in the New Testament, we read in Acts chapter 4, 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. So turn with me to Isaiah 59, and I'm going to start off with a reading in the 14th verse, and then we're going to launch out from here. But I think this is a relevant word to our society, and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit make the applications to your life and our national situation. Beginning with verse 14, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect, unfailing, true, eternal word. We thank you that your word gives light when it's given entrance to our hearts and minds. When we make room for it, you bring illumination to our understanding. You bring wisdom to our will so we can make decisions that are right. Lord, you have, through your word, the convicting power to turn us from sin and to bring us to yourself in repentance and faith. And we pray that you would do this even now for those who are listening online and for those here this morning. Speak, Lord, your people, listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So As we go through this chapter, I'm going to deal with three particular points. The first is the problem will be defined. And it's not just the problem that was being experienced in Judah. As you know, this is a time where Israel was experiencing economic prosperity, and there were religious services going on, and you might have thought all is well, but the word of the Lord says, I see things differently than you do. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. Do you want to know what I really think and what I see? Hear the word of the Lord. And so he brings an indictment upon his people. So we see in verses 1 through 15a, the problem defined. But then in verses 15 to 16, we have a solution called for. And then to the end of the chapter, we have the solution embraced. So let's just look at it right from the start. The problem as it's defined in verse 14. Truth has stumbled in the streets. The King James Version says, truth has fallen in the street. The ESV version says, truth has stumbled in the public square. And do not we see this today? And people are giving their spin and their interpretation and distortions and their reactions. But where is the truth? But notice, the uprightness cannot enter. Upright behavior cannot come to town because there's a traffic jam. There's no truth to make access for the rescue of justice and righteousness. There's no common ground for discussion and gaining understanding or consensus. In verse 14a, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. Justice cannot render a decision without truth standing up, without truth being heard, without truth being known. Righteousness is far away. It's unattainable. It's beyond reach. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. And in other words, that those people who dare to say that evil is evil are enemies of the state, and they become enemies of the general consensus. This is the condition that was present in Judah. Already at this time, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And now Judah, probably thinking themselves holier than thou, the others, Israel, is thinking they're in a good state. But the Lord has something to say. And so when we go back to the first chapter of Isaiah, if you turn to chapter 1 now, it's as if God himself is calling all the universe into a courtroom. And he's getting the angels and he's getting all the witnesses of human beings there to listen to what he has to say. And in this courtroom, there's no defense attorney. There's no person who's going to fiddle with the facts. No, he's going to, the one who is the judge, he is the one who's going to tell it as it is, and he's going to silence everybody with his words. So we're introduced to the prophet Isaiah in verse 1 of chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, those of you who've read through the Old Testament, you realize that Uzziah was one of the better kings. Remember, all the northern kings were evil and did not walk in the ways of the Lord. But there were some good kings in Judah, and there were others who turned away from the Lord into wretched idolatry and committed heinous crimes. But Uzziah was basically a good one, and Hezekiah a good one. Yet, there was something terribly wrong at the heart of these people. And it also reveals what's wrong in our hearts. So what he is giving is what he saw, a vision. But it's not the vision of Isaiah. He saw God. And as we've been singing, God is holy, holy, holy. And when He saw God for who he was. He saw himself in a new light. And he thought he was pretty much doing well as God's servant. And then he said, oh, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. Conviction fell upon him. And so we see when the Word of God speaks, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction of sin. He's going to call now heaven and earth to bear witness to what is going on in the human heart. Verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's manger. Even animals have that intelligence. But my people, Israel, does not know. My people do not understand. And when we have the word Lord there, you see it's in capital letters, Lord, that is using the word Yahweh. And Yahweh is a relational word. As we have learned in the scriptures, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that word Yahweh speaks of a relationship of covenant. And we see that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are in a relationship of love together and unity together and harmony together. The Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is one in essence, but three distinct persons, and each one of them have a particular function in the community of oneness. And God, who is a community of oneness, has called his people to be a community of oneness. And we can only be a community of oneness if we are submitted to the same word and we are alive by the same spirit and we're serving the same son and we're children of the same father. And so he's making it very clear that he's a covenant-keeping God. And when we are rebelling, it's not just that we're rebelling against principles, rebelling against a set of morals. And sometimes, you know, we look at the world around us and there's moral indignation because we see that people are doing that which is wrong. We hate to see our children doing things that are wrong because we know it hurts them. And indeed, that is true from God's perspective. It hurts him to see us doing what is harmful to ourselves and to others. But more than that, our sin, our rebellion is against God. We're sinning against a relationship. So when you see that word Lord in the Bible, in capitals, remember, it's a relational word. It's Yahweh. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. We see that expression 23 times in the Old Testament and most often in Isaiah. That's how Isaiah knows the Lord. He is the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. How much of the head is sick? The whole head. How much of the heart is faint? The whole heart. And the word faint means absolutely out of it, flatlining and dead to God. The heart is deceitful and incurably wicked. Who can know it? That's what Jeremiah the prophet says in the 17th chapter of his prophecy, verse 9. But there is this inability. And we see this in the New Testament. The human being is incapable of putting itself in a right relationship with God and doing what is right before God. In Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes a lot of Old Testament indictments, and he quotes from the book of Psalms about the depravity of the human heart. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. That means in the entire history of Adam's race, from the fall, there has not been one righteous. The only one in human history who is without sin, who is without the rebellious heart that has been corrupted by, the heart that's been corrupted by rebellion and sin, is that of Jesus. Jesus who is the Holy One, altogether set apart and unique in his righteousness. And we realize that even now, the wrath of God, that is the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Notice right at the heart, what are they doing? What do? We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I don't know who it was, but it was written in the U.S. News and World Report years ago. They said that you can always tell where truth is because wherever it is, it's suppressed. And it is true, isn't it? That when there is only one name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And what is the word that's an offense to everybody? The name of Jesus. And it's used with contempt. It's used in blasphemy over and over again. And we just accommodate ourselves to it. And we just get used to it. I want you to become very sensitive to the name of the Lord. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And there is no name like Jesus. And we want everyone to know that name. Amen? Amen. We want them to know him. But, you know, there is no way that mankind in his current state of having his whole head sick and his heart faint, that they can repent and turn to God. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me." No one. Simply because they, you know, deduce it out and they say, yeah, it would be a good idea for me to go back to God. No, no one comes to the Father but unless the Father who sent me, Jesus says, draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. In Romans chapter 6, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? What it tells us is that there is no human being that is free in the sense that they can escape their slavery from sin. It requires intervention. And that is the good news. The gospel is the good news of God intervening. What we could not do, God does. And I want you to understand the superlative nature of the gospel. And when you do, you cannot be silent about it. When you see how effective this cure is, you want to share it. You know, the truth is, before we can share the good news, we've got to share the bad news. And the bad news is that every human being is in this state of having the whole head sick and the heart faint. We're not as bad as we can be, but we are as bad off as we can be. And that's the doctrine of human depravity. In Ephesians chapter 2, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That means our mind is affected by sin, our affections are affected by sin, and our will has been corrupted and affected by sin. Our affections, you know, as far as our mind goes, that's why we cannot really attain the truth. You know, I think of Romans chapter 3, verse 4. This is my LGBT. Let God be true. Let God be true, but every man a liar. That's the nature of the human heart. So it is right that we should be suspect of what we hear. And Jesus spoke to the religious leaders and he says, "Your father is the devil and he is a liar from the beginning and a murderer." So what we're being taught here is that our minds are affected by sin and our affections are affected by sin. We love the things that we should hate. We hate the things that we should love. That's the nature of sin. And of course, our will also is affected. Because as the Apostle Paul says, when I want to do good, evil is present with me. And the things that I make no allowances for, I do. And the things that I don't want to do, you know, I end up doing. That's the nature of sin. It's incurable apart from this gospel. And the good news is that God will intervene and needs to intervene. So we see that there is already a judgment that is upon the world. In other words, God gives people over to their own desires. It's called the judgment of abandonment. And this is what we're seeing in our society today. God gives human beings over to their skewed desires Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God." And remember, every human being knows God. Remember verse 20 of Romans chapter 1 says, "The invisible things of God, his eternal power and Godhead are made evident through the things that are made." There's enough evidence in the created world to show you that there's an intelligent designer. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. We see the marvels of God's intelligence as we look at the created universe. And then we have the witness of our conscience that tells us, you know, that there is a moral standard, because every time we say, "I'm sorry," we're giving testimony to that there's a conscience within. Every time we accuse somebody of doing something wrong, we're giving testimony to that we are created in the image of a moral God who has moral standards. Every human being has that. But even knowing him as God, they choose not to glorify him or honor him as God or give thanks, and they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And so we have all these idols today. The American idols. We have the people that we put as celebrities, and we're supposed to listen to celebrities as the people who really know, they're in the know as what's right or wrong. I mean, after all, Hollywood, they are so accurate morally to be able to point to what is right and wrong. And yet people just, you know, they just follow them. I'm following them on their Twitter and their different accounts. It's because we're blinded. The whole head is sick. How much of the head is sick? How much of the heart is faint?
All of it.
And so this is the state that we're in. And the bad news is that we're as bad off as we possibly can be. Let's get back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 3. He says, "And I will make mere lads their princes." He says, one of the judgments that I'm going to do is I'm going to give people what they ask for in leadership. And so one of the judgments that we see throughout history is that sometimes we have leaders that we deserve. "And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed." Do we see oppression today in the world? Do we see slavery today? Human trafficking today? Do we see, people get upset, don't they? Because, you know, we have something like 200,000 people who have succumbed in the United States to the coronavirus, and yet we have had, there's an annual a slaying of 800,000 babies in the womb, and no one says peep. And people will say, "Well, the science, we're the party of science, and we're going to go with the science, and the science tells us this." Well, the science tells us that in the womb, a baby feels pain at 12 weeks. And we see that they're human. It's not just the Bible that says this, but science says this, that human life begins at conception. But we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is what we get in our society. Each one will be oppressed by another. Each one by his neighbor. Each one's oppressed. It depends now with the cultural Marxism where you stand in the level of oppression. People go to college and pay big bucks to study victimology. I'm a victim. You know, I'm a victim because of my particular sexual orientation or my particular economic background or my racial background. And that is the outworking of the sinful heart, totally distinct from a biblical worldview. Jesus does not buy into identity politics. He says that the soul that sins shall die. He holds every human being to give an account, not for the color of their skin. That's God's. God chose that. He's pretty happy with the color of the skin. But he's going to hold us accountable for our moral behavior and our character. So the youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. Verse 8, "For Jerusalem has stumbled. Truth has stumbled. Jerusalem has stumbled. Truth has stumbled, the press stumbles. Truth has stumbled, the Congress stumbles. Truth has stumbled, the presidency stumbles. The truth stumbles, the Justice Department stumbles. The truth stumbles, the church stumbles. The truth is fallen, and we're fallen." This is what happens. "Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. And when you want to know who's responsible for it, the Lord says, it is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. He says, what more could I do for my vineyard than I have already done? He says, but this is what you've done. So this is the doctrine of human responsibility. So the deception, notice in chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And we say quite glumly, you know, when somebody does something that's absolutely immoral, they go, oh, sweet. Oh, that's sweet. And then when you know, if it feels good, then do it, you know, that's good. Yet the Bible says it's evil. Truth has fallen. Are you with me? Truth is fallen in the streets. And because of that, justice and righteousness stand far off. And now the wrath of God is revealed against those who are suppressing truth and unrighteousness. So we go into the public squares, and what do we see? Yeah, everything. You go to Times Square, and what do you see? Lies, 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 lies. Truth has fallen in the streets. Justice cannot enter. So one truth that is suppressed today is the truth of the human condition. And that's why you've heard me say the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And this is what the gospel addresses. And this is what is suppressed. And this is what the church needs to proclaim, that we cannot allow the truth of the human condition to be suppressed. You see, and so much, particularly in the Enlightenment of during the end of the 18th century, the philosophers believed in human perfectibility. And that's very much the case. We think we need a new world order, and we're going to bring in, you hear people say, through their political shenanigans, they're going to bring an advancement to society, and eventually we're going to reach the utopia level of perfection. That is a lie because of what we learn. The baseline of the truth is that we were created by God, for his glory, to reflect his moral nature to all the created world, so that all the created world, the universe, looking to the mankind that he had made, would see what God is like. Anything short of that is sin. The other thing that's suppressed is the truth about human history's direction. The truth about history's direction. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. This is a tremendous chapter about where history is going. And for us who've studied the book of Revelation, you're going to see so much of what John saw in Revelation in the book of Isaiah, which was written in the 8th century B.C. In verse 2 of chapter 2. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. Now, the word for mountain there in the prophetic language of Isaiah here is referring to governments of nations. And so we're going to see that the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of this world, will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we're going to see when Christ returns and his kingdom is set up on the earth, truth will be going forth, his law will be going forth from his people and also from the geographic center of his reign, which will be in Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And we can say that for today. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. I've told you before that if you go to New York City and you'll see outside the United Nations building written on the wall this scripture. But they eliminate the subject of the sentence. So they describe the kingdom of God with people hammering their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and nation not lifting up a sword against nation and never again learning war. That's the ideal, but the only way this will be established is if we are in a right relationship with the Lord, because it is He who will judge between the nations, not the United Nations. You with me? It is He who will. So this is the great need of society, is to be made right with the Lord. Now let's go to chapter 9, verse 6, you know, going a little bit further, and you'll see this familiar Christmas prophecy that we read about, but it's about the kingdom of God and the direction of history. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Not the United Nations, not any political manipulations on our part. He is going to do this. And who is that child who was born, prophesied so perfectly 700 years before the event? It is Jesus. Jesus, the Prince of Peace. He will bring peace, and he will bring his kingdom. And we today are to walk in the light of the Lord. We are to experience his kingdom reign in our hearts. The truth about history's direction is made more clear as we turn further to the right to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. The whole chapter is great, but just verse 4, I think, focuses on the nature of his kingdom. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Don't we see these images repeated in the book of Revelation and in 1 Thessalonians? You can see how these verses are picked up and they are shared. And verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. This is a picture of the peaceable kingdom. And you can see in art museums many depictions of this, where you see an idyllic situation that's painted by a master with the lion and the lamb lying down in peace together. No longer is there a predator and a victim. The third truth that's suppressed and is the truth about human accountability. And this should be at the forefront of every human being's mind, is that we are created by God, for God, and one day we must give an account before God. It's appointed for all men once to die, and then comes the judgment. And during our discovery days, we spoke about the difference between the judgment that the believers will experience and the judgment that those who are not believers will experience. The Bema Seat judgment for believers will try the nature of our works. When we surrender to God's grace, how will God's grace produce fruit in our lives? And those things are of account. What we do with our lives as Christians is of an account. And that is why it is so important that we walk in the Spirit and that we trust God to open up doors of opportunity for us to use our gifts for the betterment of society and for the glory of God. The law of God is based on the character of God. It's not some arbitrary thing. The Ten Commandments isn't God saying, well, let me just see what kind of rules can I give these kids here that I've created. No, it's all based upon his character. Thou shalt not kill, because God is not a murderer. Thou shalt not be a fair false witness, because God tells the truth. Thou shalt not commit adultery, because God is faithful to his covenant commitments. Every law is based upon his character. Isaiah chapter 33, we can turn there. And these can be conversation starters. I tell you at the Thanksgiving table, you can talk about what's been suppressed lately. They're all talking about the lies they heard on the street. Let me tell you about the truth that's fallen in the street. Let me tell you about the truth about human condition. Let me tell you about the truth about history's direction. Let me tell you the truth about our Savior and our accountability. In Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. The fourth truth that's suppressed, fallen in the streets, is the truth about divine purpose. What is the divine purpose? The divine purpose for the human being, for the human community, is to be rightly related to the righteous rule of God. That's the theme of the kingdom of God that appears from Genesis to Revelation. And we see this in verse 16. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be in the impregnable rock. I ask you, is your refuge in the impregnable rock? Jesus is the rock. He's the rock of our salvation. When the storms come, he is the only one who is impervious to the judgment because he is righteous. And we find our refuge in him. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be in the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. This is what is there for the believer. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. There'll be no need to pull up your stakes when you are settled in Christ, because he is the perfect abode, and we will find a perfect abiding place in him. Verse 21. But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boats with oars will go and on which no mighty ship will pass. Now, commentators have been puzzled by this because Jerusalem, as you know, has no harbor. Jerusalem has no mighty river. And we read in the book of Ezekiel that that's going to change with an earthquake that takes place in Zion, that there's going to be a geographical shifting and there's going to be a water outlet. But Isaiah is also using this as a prophetic picture that he is the harbor. Cities were dependent upon harbors for all their transportation and for their commerce. And he's saying, I'm going to bring the prosperity. I am the source of your wealth and your refreshment and your food and your drink and your safety. And then notice verse 22. And we get in the United States of America our division of powers from this verse. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. And the Lord is our King. He will save us. So we get from the King, the executive branch, and from the lawgiver, the legislative branch, and from the Lord as our judge, the judicial branch. These are the three aspects of Christ's reign in the kingdom. He is not just the King, he is the judge. He's not just the judge, he is the lawgiver. And we hear in our language, in Thomas Jefferson's language, as Thomas Jefferson was unpacking what he had gotten from his forebears, we hold these truths to be self-evident. And when we talk about these truths, we see that even the United States Constitution was based upon what was called an understanding of covenant, covenantal agreements. So we know what a covenant is. In the Old Testament, God made covenants. Covenants were agreements where the responsibilities of each party are spelled out clearly. This is what God says. He says, I will be your God, you will be my people, right? These are your responsibilities, these are my responsibilities. He spells it out. We see the same thing in the founding of the New England towns. Those of you who have been through our members class, you know about the Concord Covenant. And the Concord Covenant starts with these truths that we hold to be self-evident, being human depravity. The first words of the Concord Covenant is considering the instability and the fickleness of our hearts, and that we fail to cleave unto the Lord in that which we know is good. So we make a solemn covenant today that before the Lord we will endeavor to walk as becometh the people of God according to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the covenant of Concord, Massachusetts. And then they spell out their responsibilities of how they're going to behave, what their responsibilities are for one another. And in these New England town covenants, there is this basic understanding that we are depraved sinners who need to be held accountable to God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that there is sinfulness in the heart and there is a need for us to look out for the benefit of one another. And there's an otherness, I would say. It's basically to do for others what you would have them do for you. The golden rule finds its way into the town covenants of New England. And then, of course, this becomes what informs the United States Constitution. So when the Declaration of Independence is written, we realize that the government is not to control the human being. We are made in the image of God, not in the image of the government. And we are responsible to our God, and the government is to be an aid to our fulfilling our divine mission. So we hold these truths to be self-evident that man is fallen and he needs healthy accountability. We hold this truth to be evident that God is the ultimate king. He is the lawgiver and the judge. We hold this truth to be self-evident that there is no liberty and justice without truth. There must be form for freedom. You cannot have freedom without law and order, right? This is clear. Liberty with moral integrity and responsibility. Now, I'm not going to give much of a diversion here, but we see how so much of what we have in the United States really needs to be appreciated. We have a heritage here, and we have a government system here that's based upon biblical principles. Now, there was a godly Scottish preacher named Samuel Rutherford, and he wrote a book called Lex Rex. Lex means law in Latin, and Rex means king. Prior to the Reformation, basically all the authority of justice and law-giving abode in the ruler, the monarch. And so the monarch made the rules, and the lex, the law, was subject to the king, Rex. So as Samuel Rutherford said, it was always Rex Lex, king, and then the law. But with the Reformation, what were the solas that came out of the Reformation? Do you remember? It was sola scriptura. Let's start with that, which means the scripture alone is the authority. Up until then, you know, the political taking over of Christianity developed Christendom, and you get the Roman Catholic Church, which was basically the Roman Empire, the Rex of Rome, ruling the church. So it was Rex Lex, Rex Lex. But with the Reformation, it's sola scriptura. The law of God becomes the authority, and the kings are subject to the law of God. And this is something that was taken into account by the philosopher John Locke. And whereas he wasn't a Christian, he took these principles of a covenantal government, constitutionalism, and he basically said there are certain basic rights that exist independently of government. It's natural law, and it's life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Have you heard that expression before? Finding its way into the Declaration of Independence and codified by Thomas Jefferson, but it's all based on this, Samuel Rutherford and John Locke. Now, it's interesting, if you go to the Supreme Court in Lausanne, Switzerland, you will see this painting before you go into a courtroom for justice to be decided. This is called Justice Lifts the Nations. And this is a picture of what happened with the Reformation, that now we see justice. Now, often when we see justice personified, here is a female, and light is coming out of the head of justice. And this speaks of the light that is to be governing the people who have to make decisions. So we see that there's a tribunal there, but they are subject to the light. But normally, when we have pictures of justice as a goddess or as a figure, there's a blindfold, right? And then there are the scales of justice. And so it's supposed to be blind justice. But in this particular picture, we see that there's a sword, and the sword is pointing down where? Can you see that clearly where it's pointed? It's pointed to an open book, the Bible. And so we see that justice is pointing to the author of law and seeing that law comes out from the character of God. And so there is this understanding that all decisions and justice must come not with truth fallen in the street, but with truth upheld, the truth of God's word. The entrance of God's word gives light in Psalm 119, verse 130. So this is a painting by Paul Robert, and it's done in 1904, and it's in the courthouse there. So we see the problem defined. Go back to Isaiah 59, and very quickly, we're going to breeze through this, and we're going to pick it up next week. It starts with this good news. Behold, the Lord's hand is not too short that it cannot save. Truth has fallen in the streets. Truth is lacking. But does that mean it's an impossible situation? No. Why? Because the hand of the Lord is not so short that it cannot do the impossible, what is otherwise impossible. Nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. And the hatching of adder's egg is kind of a picture of almost cancer, how it begins to take over. And these snake eggs will just reproduce, and it's like the lie of the serpent is going to reproduce and reproduce. And the spider's web, designed to victimize and to catch its prey, is actually something that is a snare, but it is not valuable. The spider's web is not like the silk of the worm. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works, for their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their path crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness for brightness, for we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men, and we grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. Don't you hear that today? People growling with their complaints and their anger in the streets and their shouting, and then the sighs and the moanings of sadness and grief. We hope for justice, and there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. And for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot answer. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. So even when we try to correct the situation, we find, again, that we're standing against a world system that is evil. What is the answer? And now we get the solution called for, divine intervention. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. In other words, he had an expectation. God expects his people that he created to walk in the light as he is in the light. But instead, they chose darkness. And he saw that there was no man, there was none good, no, not one. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So intervention is needed and intercession is needed. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. Now, in the book of Isaiah, his own arm is a description of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He's the Father's arm. He's the right-hand man. He's the one who's going to execute the work of redemption. And his righteousness upheld him. The righteousness of God the Father upholding the righteousness of God the Son. It's a one-man solution. This is a one-man job. It can only be done by one. Jesus says that he is the one. He is the arm of the Father. Jesus said, remember when Philip wanted to know what the Father was like, and he wanted to know the way to get back to the Father. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. So we see that Jesus is the personification of true truth. So in order for truth to be standing once again in the public square, for truth to be heard and truth to be witnessed, we must stand with Jesus. Now, notice, if you read through the scriptures, the next verse says, he put on righteousness like a breastplate. Does that sound familiar? And a helmet of salvation on his head. Does that sound familiar? And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with a zeal as a mantle. Remember, the zeal of the Lord shall do this. When Jesus came in his first coming, it's with zeal that he cleansed the temple of the money changers. It's with his face set like a flint, he went to Jerusalem because he knew he had a mission to accomplish. He was to be the Prince of Peace and make peace by the sacrifice of himself as an atoning victim on the cross, taking the punishment that he did not deserve but that we deserved, so that all of us who are guilty sinners looking to him can find that our record of wrong is cleansed and we are forgiven, and God can righteously say, it is finished. Father, I forgive them. They know not what they do. It is paid in full. It is a completion. We see in the book of Ephesians that every believer, too, needs to identify with the truth in the public square. We need to identify with the truth as it is standing up. We must put the truth back on its feet. How do we do this? You see, he says, finally, in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then he uses this imagery found from Isaiah. He says, I want you to gird your loins with truth. I want you to put on the breastplate of righteousness. I want you to put on the shoes for the preparation of the gospel of peace. I want you to have the helmet of salvation. I want you to have the sword of the Spirit. I want you to have to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one with the shield of faith. And so the believer is to take a stand with Jesus. And I close with this. The solution calls for intervention. He says, according to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and the glory from the rising sun, for he will come like the rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them. What did we start off by saying? That the name Yahweh means what? He's a God of covenant. And he's saying, this is my covenant. This is my agreement with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, not from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. You, as you identify with Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, you become children of the truth. And you walk in the truth. And this is the covenant. I will make you a truth teller. I will make you a person who's able to stand. And as we continue in this series, I pray that all of us will be emboldened by the Holy Spirit to not be ashamed of the gospel, to not suppress the truth about our human depravity, to not suppress the truth about our destiny. We know who we are and we know where we're going. I remember when I was not a Christian and I was sitting in a class in college and the professor was saying, you know, those Christians, they know who they are and where they're going, but we don't have a clue. And he was serious. I was not a Christian. I said, well, if they know who they are and where they're going, maybe I should investigate Christianity. And I think we should. And I think we should understand this, because notice, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 tells us this. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So, where truth is falling in the streets of Concord, Massachusetts, there needs to be a pillar of truth in Concord, Massachusetts. Where truth has fallen in the streets of Littleton, there needs to be a pillar of truth in Littleton. Amen. Where the truth has fallen into the streets in your neighborhood, there needs to be a pillar of truth. And people need to see and to hear that they have been suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But the truth is not going to be bound. The word is not bound. And therefore, we need to see the truth. When we see marriages failing to the same degree in the church. Probably the reason why it's so hard, the divorce rate is so hard, is because people aren't getting married anymore. But the fact is that the divorce rate in the church is so high that it shows we know nothing about covenant love. The truth has fallen in the church. We need to be people of the truth. And our marriages need to be a pillar and a support of the truth. Do I hear an amen for that? Amen. And it's not just, again, it's not just abortion, and it's not just the egregious, you know, taking of the government who's taking away your liberties, telling us, you know, we don't appreciate the liberties that we have here in this country, but you have, you know, there are some places where you are told what you can read, what you can't read, what you can say, what you can't say, what you can eat, what you can't eat, what products you buy and what products you can't buy, what kind of education you're going to get, who's going to teach your kids, and what your kids are going to be taught and what you can't taught. Do you want to keep those liberties, or are you going to let them go? We have a choice to stand for the truth. Is it going to be Rex Lex in the United States, or is it going to be Lex Rex? It better be Lex Rex. And that means we need to hold to the truth. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you again for the burden that you gave your prophet Isaiah. A burden for truth. A burden to see you reigning in righteousness. Father, this is our burden for our own lives. We want to be right with you. And Lord, we confess our sins where we have failed you, where you looked for intercessors and you found none, where you looked for intervention and you found one. You looked for your church to be a pillar and a ground of truth, and yet the truth was fallen in the church. We repent of that sin. And Lord, we repent on behalf of our nation. You gave us truths, certain truths that we professed to hold as being self-evident, that we were endowed by you, our Creator, with these certain inalienable rights, but we let them go so easily. We let them flow through our hands like sand sifted away. Lord, forgive us. And Father, I pray that you would make your church such a bastion of truth that people would know that, yes, there is a Savior. That for our great sin, we have a great Savior and amazing grace that can pardon and give peace and can give hope. Father, if there's someone here who does not know you, I pray that even now they would run to you. Just say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. Thank you that you lived the life that I should have lived under the law, and that you died the death on the cross that I deserve to die. You were willing to take my place, the wrath that my sins deserve. You took on your body so that I could be forgiven. I don't want to go to hell. I want heaven. I know there's only one way there, and it's through your Son, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And I take that way now by faith. And if that's your heart prayer, know that God hears you. He takes you at his word. He's a covenant-keeping God. He said, if anyone believes on me, repenting of their sins, I will pardon those sins and I will adopt them into my family. That's his gospel. Let's pray. Father, bless these people with the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.